Now we turn to Joshua chapter 22. One of the commentators points out that the word then, which begins the chapter, looks back to the brief but very blessed summing up that is recorded in the foregoing chapters, the ones we were studying last week, verse 43 of chapter 21. The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers. Verse 44, the Lord gave them rest about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. Verse 45, there failed not anything of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, and so on. And it's worth our while noting, isn't it, that it is the faithfulness of God that is being underlined in these chapters repeatedly. God is faithful. What he says he will do, he does do. And nothing he has promised will fail of fulfillment. That's the kind of God that we worship, and we must never forget it. Now, this chapter is a very interesting and instructive one. It unfolds an issue which looked as if it might prove to be a very real problem for Israel, and indeed it very nearly led to civil war among the tribes. And it's this situation we're going to study this morning. And to do so properly, I think we really need to look back to Israel's earlier history, to Numbers chapter 32, which I invite you to look back upon now and see what lies behind this story about the 2.5 tribes. In Numbers 32, this is what we read. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, and so on, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle. And thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession. And Moses said to the children of Gad and Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord God hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled at the same time, and he sware, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upwards shall see the land which I swear to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And behold, ye are risen in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord. For if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and they shall destroy all this people. Moses was understandably very worried about this whole situation. And they came and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them unto their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan or forward, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side Jordan eastward. And Moses said, to them, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until he hath driven out his enemies and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterwards ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession. But if you will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now, that's enough to read there to see the background. Moses was angered by these 2.5 tribes and their apparent determination to settle on the eastern side of the river, Transjordan as it is now. And they assured Moses that they would play their due part in the campaign of conquest, which they did. And Moses said, well, if you do that, fair enough. But now, it's clear that Moses was very worried about this and had considerable reservations about these 2.5 tribe desire and intention to settle in the east side of Jordan. And this, he spoke in uncertain terms to them about what he thought about the suggestion. But they reassured him, and Moses, as it were, said, all right, but. Now, that's the situation. And now in Joshua chapter 22, we read the sequel. Having fulfilled their promises to be a part of the campaign to subdue the land, they now went to Joshua to ask of him that Moses' undertaking to them would now be honored. Now, there have been different interpretations placed on this incident. Some think that Moses had good cause to be suspicious of them and uneasy in his spirit about what they'd planned to do. After all, Moses had led them to Kadesh Barnea, you remember, Numbers 13 and 14. And at a critical point, when they could have entered into the land and should have entered into the land, they lost courage. And they said, oh no, there are giants there, and there are all kinds of objections. Until Moses turned them back into the wilderness, and they wandered there for 38 years, until all that generation had died off, and that was a judgment of God upon them for the sin. Now, Moses was anticipating a similar situation. Here's a couple of times, they haven't learned their lesson. And understandably, Moses was very suspicious of the whole thing. Now, there are, as I say, different interpretations. Some think that Moses had good cause to be suspicious and uneasy about the plans they had. They think that in settling on the east side of Jordan, they were not too concerned to be over-involved in the affairs of the western side of Canaan. And if this were so, then that's understandable from a spiritual point of view. For to settle on the fringes of the promised land seems to suggest that they were content to settle on the fringes of God's purposes for them. Inside those purposes, but only just inside. Now there are Christians like that who are quite content to remain on the sideline, so to speak, and who take good care never to become too deeply involved in religion and in the things of God. They're like the people who are quite happy to serve God, but only in an advisory capacity. Have you met people like that? I've met people like that. And it's rather like the story of the little boy, and this will appeal to you, who fell out of bed one night. And when his mother asked him what had happened, he said rather soberly, I must have fallen asleep too close to the edge of the bed. And that's why I fell out. And you know, there are Christians like that too. They fall asleep too. too near the edge of danger from a spiritual point of view. Now, the question of interpretation, other interpreters and other commentators say, no, Moses was, his fears were groundless because they did right by the army of conquest. And I think the question of interpretation has to remain an open one. But there's just enough of a question to make us, from a spiritual point of view, look at this incident with a little care, and that's what we're going to do. But whether it was wrong or not for them to do this, something else was wrong, as we shall see presently from this chapter in Joshua. In the meantime, here in Joshua 22, Joshua brings up the earlier incident recorded in Numbers that we've read, and agrees that they had kept their part in the undertaking, and that it fulfilled all that they promised to do, and all that they promised at a later stage to him. We find that in the first chapter of Joshua. And now that the Lord had given rest in the land, to the land from all the enemies, demobilization was now taking place. And these 2.5 tribes were allowed, according to Moses' enactment, to go back to their wives and families and cattle on the east side of Jordan, in Gilead, and farther south, with the marvelous fivefold blessing that Joshua gave them. Take diligent heed to do the commandment of the law, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. It would be difficult to find any more comprehensive exhortation than that. And one is reminded of how Paul, writing to the Corinthians centuries later, said, remember, ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And these words of the apostles capture the spirit of Joshua's blessing perfectly here. And it's something that we need to take note of. But something else was wrong. And it's clear from this chapter that a crisis blew up immediately. Now, what's the message of these verses? Well, the building of an altar, another altar, on the far side of Jordan by these returning tribes, very nearly precipitated civil war between the 2.5 tribes. Now, what led to this? What lay behind it? What was its significance? Well, you see, there were clear indications in Holy Scripture and in the commands of God that no altars were to be raised except the one appointed by God in Shiloh, the place where he said he would hallow by his presence. And it was there that the people of God were enjoined to gather 3 times a year, as Deuteronomy 12 makes clear, and offer sacrifice, not in every place that thou seest, but in Shiloh. And this is the reason, you see, why the other tribes of Israel immediately reacted. This can't be right. They've raised an altar. And of course, they believed the worst. And it was natural for them to believe the worst. Because this was an unthinkable thing for them to do, to build another altar. It could only be a competition to the altar of the Lord. And this is why the other tribes reacted so instinctively against the 2.5 tribes. And it's interesting to see the reasons that these tribes gave for doing as they did. In verse 21, we read these words. We have not done this to be idolaters or to depart from the living God, but rather for fear of this, lest in time to come your children might speak to our children, saying, what have we to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made a Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben and Gad. Ye have no part in the Lord, so shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you, and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord. That was their answer. God forbid, verse 29, that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord. That was what had gripped them. And it seems to have been a sudden fear that they had as they departed from the west side of Jordan to the east. Now, you might think that's a pretty lame excuse. And some commentators have felt exactly that. But bear in mind the situation. Israel had been at war for 7 years. That's a long time. And now they're being demobilized and sent back to normal life. Now, do you not think that it must have been a time of great emotional and psychological unsettlement and upheaval for the tribes? See, some of us can remember what it was like at the end of the Second World War, which lasted 6 years, 1939 to 1945. And we can realize and we remember the immense amount of disorientation that thousands of soldiers returning to civilian life certainly experienced, a disorientation that some haven't even recovered from yet after 50 years. Now, a time of emotional and psychological upheaval is often a danger point from the spiritual point of view, because it's when we're emotionally and psychologically unsettled and restless that we tend to do unwise and sometimes wrong things and make wrong decisions and take wrong turnings. And it's precisely at such times that we must learn to guard ourselves spiritually. And it's very impressive, you know, to see in Paul's famous statement about the Christian warfare and armor in Ephesians chapter 6. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and so on. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now that's a very, very important additional phrase. To stand in the evil day, and having done all, when the evil day is behind you, to stand then. You know, it's easier to stand in the battle and during the battle than to stand and remain standing after the battle is over. And it's often much more important to be still standing after the battle is over and behind you than to stand in the midst of the battle itself. Because at that point, psychologically, when the battle is over, we are at our most vulnerable. We tend to relax and lower our guard, and the enemy can get in then when we least expect him. Now, I think it was something like that that assailed the children of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and which prompted them in the sudden fear. And one commentator mentions that it seems to have been a sudden fear and dread that gripped them unaccountably. They were afraid that they might be disinherited and separated from the other tribes. So they said, let's build an altar, and that'll be a witness to safeguard. Now, that was a psychological reaction from the fear. And there's a psychological as well as a spiritual reality here, you know, that can be seen in different human experiences. Take, for example, a time of bereavement. Now, it's very common for a bereaved person to feel wonderfully upheld, to stand firm, even in the midst of the shock and trauma of grief and the strain of a funeral service. But we know, don't we, that it's often when the crisis point is past and the mourners have gone and the bereaved one is left alone after the funeral that the real point of danger comes. And desolation sweeps in overwhelmingly, not during, but after the immediate shock and distress of the loss. Now, take it from me, I've seen a lot of this happening in bereavement situations. And one is obliged to say that we just marvel at the strength and often the composure of people who have lost a precious life from their side. But it's not until later, sometimes considerably later, that the thing just hits them and well nigh overwhelms them. Now, that's a common, what we could call a psychological reaction. They're borne up in the first shock of grief. People pray for them. People tell them they're praying for them. And they're comforted, they're sustained, they're helped. And they feel they can cope. But it's after everything's over that the danger comes. And it's like that in the spiritual life, and it's like this here. These 2.5 tribes, and one commentator suggested this, were gripped by sudden fear, even a panic. And then, when that has taken place, it's very understandable that they should have done something like this. Now, the other tribe's alarm at the erecting of the altar was entirely based on their knowledge of the known will of God in this matter. They knew that building another altar was forbidden in the word of God. And it was natural that they should have feared the worst. How could they have thought otherwise than that they were acting in rebellion against the Lord and were turning away to worship other gods? But you know, it says a good deal about the bulk of the rest of Israel while they gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against the tribes, that they should first of all had a council of war, and that they decided to send Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes, to investigate the situation. And they did so. They inquired and made searched and asked diligently. And that, of course, was also in accordance with the teaching of the Word of God, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 13, if you care to look it up. And it's very interesting to see Phinehas' approach to them. He said, in effect, today you are doing this thing, but what will overtake us all tomorrow? In other words, he was reading the past with its history of idolatrous worship and trembled for what might come on the whole of Israel because of their sin. You see, nobody lives to himself in the spiritual life. We live in an involvement with others. Our sin never affects only ourselves. That's surely obvious. When a man is unfaithful to his spouse, it's not his business only. It affects the whole family situation. It affects his wife, his children. And we know enough, surely, about the devastation that takes place in the lives of children when their parents break up. The scars that remain lifelong. And the larger family, the wider family, it brings widespread devastation and hurt and trauma. None of us lives to himself. And Phineas said to them, if you consider the land unclean, that you've built an altar to sanctify it, then come back on our side of the Jordan. We'll give you some of our land, but don't sin against the Lord in building this altar. Tear it down. And that provoked a response, you see, from the tribes, the 2.5 tribes. They protested their innocence of any revolt against God or his word, and stated what we've already pointed out, that it was through fear that future generations might disown them and their children. And they said, God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following him. And the investigators were convinced of their innocence and their sincerity, and reported accordingly to Joshua and the rest of Israel. And the end was expressed in verse 33, the thing pleased the children of Israel. So, was this a storm in a teacup? Conciliation prevailed, and all was solved. But was it? I think there's an important lesson here. And it is that innocent intentions can often lead to corrupt practices. It's common to hear somebody say, I never meant this to happen. I remember speaking to a man whose wife had become an alcoholic. And in speaking to her, she said, I only started with social drinking. I never meant it to go this far. Well, innocent intentions can often lead to corrupt practice. And we've only to turn a little further on in the book of Judges to see a solemn illustration of this. Do you remember the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 8? Gideon was one of the great judges of Israel, who was raised up in a time of extremity, and God mightily used him to deliver the people from their enemies. And the people were so pathetically grateful to Gideon, they wanted to make him a king. And very properly, Gideon disowned this suggestion. He saw its danger. No, he said, the Lord is your king. I am his servant. But then something else happened. Gideon said to them, after he had refused the kingship, I would desire a request of you, that you had given me every man the earrings of his prey. And they answered, we will willingly give them. and the spread a garment, and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments, collars, and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither, a whoring after it, which thing became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Remember Paul's words, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And Gideon stood in the evil day. And when he was tempted by a grateful populace to become king, he said, I would have none of it. He was still standing. But then, I would desire a request of you. And they gave him the earrings, and he made a golden ephod. Now, I don't suppose that Gideon ever seriously intended that it should be a snare. But it became a snare to him. And it was predictable that it would. Because the ephod was constructed in competition with the golden ephod that the high priest wore in the holiest place. And we're told here, it became a snare to Gideon and to his house and to the people. Innocent intentions lead to corrupt practices. You know, delusions of grandeur seem to have been the problem with Gideon. And this ephod became a snare. And so it was with these tribes on the eastern side of Jordan. And it's very interesting to read in the later history of Israel. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Because when Israel was in decline and the Assyrian Empire was threatening the whole of the land of Canaan, we find that Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh had become ensnared in idolatry. And there is strong presumptive evidence that their hankering after the gods of the land had its origin in this fateful altar they had erected at this time in Joshua chapter 22. And which significantly was not broken down and destroyed, but left standing. When one would have thought that the obvious thing would have been to destroy it as something that had caused a critical time for Israel. But there's no record that it was destroyed. The investigating council accepted the 2.5 tribes' assurance that they meant nothing by it. Why did they not say, then pull it down, because it's an offense to God? You see, we're all very prone to leave idolatrous things in our lives, even when we've abjured them, even when we've declared our allegiance to Christ and to God. And God says presently, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? You see? As I say, interpretations differ about this issue. Some think it was a storm in a teacup. And it may well be. But the point that stubbornly remains from this chapter is that it could well have been a big question mark that ought to have been dealt with. And because it wasn't dealt with much farther along the line, there came a cropper. Life's like that, you know. The Christian life, when we profess his name, is something that is controlled by very firm and undeviating principles. And no one violates these principles with impunity. Be sure, said Moses, be sure your sin will find you out. Now, he didn't say, be sure your sin will be found out. That's not what he said. Well, that's true as well. Be sure your sin will find you out. What you've done will trip you up in the end. That's the solemn lesson that emerges from this chapter for us today. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the help of thy gracious spirit as we've addressed ourselves to this word today. We pray that thou'lt help us to learn from it and solemnly to recognize our need to stand in the evil day, and after the evil day is behind us, to be found still standing, firm, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.